Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him crying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you for the testimony of John, the beloved disciple and evangelist. We thank you that he was there to see the blood and the water flow from the cross, that he was there to hear the crowd call for Jesus' crucifixion, that he was there standing beside Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this dark hour. We thank you for his testimony, and we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, we would embrace it and believe it and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation as he is offered to us in this gospel. We pray this in the name of the one who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Crucifixion, if we were to describe it in just one word, would be agony. It was a form of death penalty designed to inflict as much pain as possible for as long as possible with as much shame as possible. Typically, the victim would be stripped, beaten, nailed to beams of wood through the arms and feet, lifted high for all to see, and left to hang until, through physical exhaustion, they were no longer able to lift themselves up to breathe. It was the ultimate process of dehumanization. And on Good Friday, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus suffered all of that and more, for he had spent the previous night without any sleep and had endured several legal examinations, none of them fair. He had been abandoned by his closest friends. He had been mocked and beaten by Roman soldiers, and he carried his own cross for most of the way to Golgotha. It is therefore no wonder, given what he had already experienced, that he would breathe his last just a few hours after being crucified. Many years ago, I once overheard a person say to another person who happened to be wearing a necklace with a cross on it, in a very condescending tone, "You know that cross is just a medieval torture tool, right?" Well, to be pedantic, it's not. It's not medieval, it's Roman. And it's not just a torture device. That's just half of it. It's a torture device also designed to kill. And it's what the Apostle John invites us to ponder tonight. A long time ago, I read a book, and I forget which book it is now, but it asked a question, and the question has stuck with me. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die specifically by crucifixion? If we grant that Jesus had to die, would it have been sufficient for him to die some other way? Maybe gloriously in battle? Maybe of old age? Maybe of some kind of sickness? Why is such a death necessary? The more I thought about it, the more troubling this question became. Because the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give particular attention, all in their own way, to the sights and the sounds and the sayings and the actions and the sequence of Jesus' prolonged suffering. And John's narrative, which we just read, is a case in point. He wants us to know what Pilate was saying and seeing. He wants us to know what the crowd was saying and seeing. He wants us to know what the soldiers and the bystanders and the disciples were saying and seeing. The narrative is exceptionally vivid, painfully so. Indeed, the level of detail we can only ascribe to an eyewitness of these events. We can see Jesus, a bruised face, blood coursing down, draped in a purple robe. We can see the raised stone pavement with Pilate sitting on its judgment seat. We can hear the soldiers laughing, tearing clothes. We can taste the vinegar of the sour wine dripping from the hyssop sponge. And we can feel the weight of the helpless grief that Mary, his mother, must have felt watching it all unfold. John invites us to behold the various sights and sounds of this terrible, terrible day with all of its brutality, but not out of morbid fascination, but for our own spiritual health. And when we behold this man, when we look at this text and behold this man, and we take in the details of this, the final hours of his life, we will see why it was necessary for him to die such a death. The first reason why John gives us for why Jesus must die by crucifixion is that the crowd demanded it. In verses 1 through 22, we hear the crowd, led by the chief priests and the Jewish authorities, repeatedly and emphatically demanding that Jesus die specifically by crucifixion. Up to this point, Jesus has been delivered to the Roman authorities, namely Pilate, who, without passing any sentence, flogged him with a whip, and he has permitted his soldiers to strike him with their fists, to mock him with a purple robe, and to hail him King of the Jews. And after this, Pilate led the battered and bleeding Jesus outside to show what a harmless and pitiable person this was. Here he is in all his glory, which in Pilate's eyes was no glory at all. Behold the man. These words, so profound in their simplicity, draw our attention to a man that on the outside was just that, a man. It's as if Pilate is saying, here is your boogeyman, the one you're so afraid of, the menace. Look, he's harmless. I beat him. I broke him. Can we all go home now? But of course, Pilate is saying more than he knows. By identifying Jesus as the man, the reader of John's gospel can hear another layer of meaning. Jesus is indeed the man in the sense that he is the representative man. As the pre-existent and eternal Word of God made flesh, Jesus is the consummate man, the second Adam, come to do what the first failed to do. He is what G.K. Chesterton called the everlasting man. And when this everlasting word made flesh was presented to the crowd, they called for his execution. It is true, according to Leviticus 24, anyone guilty of blasphemy against the name of God must be put to death. To commit blasphemy is to dishonor what is holy, to profane what is holy. So to dishonor, to profane God's name is to dishonor God himself, and the penalty for that is death. And that is precisely what the crowd accuses Jesus of doing, because why? Well, look at verse 7. We have a law, and according to that law, they say, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be divine. That is, in fact, why he was killed. Sometimes in our day and age, we hear the superficial retelling of Jesus that reduces his significance to an ethical teacher who was rejected by the authorities because he taught compassion and he spoke truth to power and he angered the powerful by uplifting the poor and the weak and the helpless. Rest assured, those things are true, but they're not the reason he was killed. Verse 7 makes it very clear that the crowd hated what he claimed about himself. They hated him for who he claimed to be. He said he was the Son of God, and he said he had authority to forgive sins, and the authority to interpret God's law, and the authority to send demons to flight, and the authority to tell people like you and me how to live our lives. Jesus was crucified because the crowd rightly perceived his claim to have the kind of authority that barges into our lives and makes demands of us. Notice how he's willing to say that even to Pilate. You would have no authority at all, in verse 11, unless it had been given to you. In other words, Jesus' death by crucifixion reflects the gravity of what he claimed about himself. A lunatic can be written off and forgotten. A liar can be exposed and discredited. A fool will be caught in his own scheme. But what are we going to do with a perfectly sane man who claims to be the sovereign Son of God and cannot be caught in a lie? As disturbing as it may be, this is the kind of king that Jesus is, the one with rightful sovereignty in our lives, the kind of sovereignty that is deeply inconvenient and uncomfortable for those who are intent on having our own way, the kind of sovereignty that disrupts our plans and occupations and tells us the cold, hard truth that we are not in control. He is. The story of humanity is the story of the futile and tragic attempt to reject God's rule, to insist on our own autonomy, and then to suffer the calamitous consequences that inevitably follow. Like a dog that bites the hand that feeds it and is then forced to live with the consequences of its pride and scavenge for food, proud but hungry and deeply dissatisfied. Jesus has the rightful authority to tell us how to live our lives, to spend our time, to spend our money, where to go and what to do. And true freedom, church, true freedom is to bow beneath his sovereign and benevolent reign. If you feel the gentle nudging of his authority in your heart tonight, in whatever corner of your life that you are clinging to, I invite you to yield even now. Why was it necessary for him to be crucified? The crowd saw his claims and demanded it. But John gives us a second reason why Jesus needed to be crucified, and it is this. Pilate allowed it. Although Pilate was clearly hesitant to execute Jesus, the Jewish leaders found a way to push him into a corner where he buckled. Now, to understand how the crowd got Pilate there, we need to know a little bit more about Pontius Pilate and who he was. He was not a Jew. He was a Roman. He's not a native of Judea. He's a representative of Roman rule. He's a prefect, essentially a governor, but not one that's been elected, one that's been chosen and sent there. And his job description is not, hear me clearly, to uphold justice. That is not his job description. That's not what he's expecting Caesar will ask of him. What he's doing is twofold. Keep the taxes flowing and keep the peace. That's basically it. Keep the taxes flowing and keep the peace. Judea was a hotbed of insurrection, instability, and the presence of a Roman governor was intended to keep the status quo, to keep a lid on any potential uprisings of the people. So when the crowd name drops Caesar in verse 12, they know exactly what they're doing. They're leveraging Pilate's need to keep the peace. His job, maybe his life, is at stake here. In effect, they are saying, if you release this man, you'll have a riot on your hands and you'll have to answer to Caesar. It's a cold-blooded move, but it works. And it forces Pilate into the position of condemning an innocent man to placate a mob and save his own skin. But one innocent man, that's a price he's willing to pay. Jesus, therefore, was crucified because Pontius Pilate feared man more than he feared God. Personally, he found nothing wrong with this man, certainly nothing worthy of death. He was ready to release Jesus until he heard that dreaded name, Caesar, a name that held more terror for Pilate than the name Christ, when in reality it should be the other way around. The name Christ is eternally more glorious. The name Christ is eternally more powerful and blessed, more awe-inspiring than any ruler or authority, visible or invisible. He is the one anointed by God to judge the living and the dead. The one who was with God before earth was formed. The one who shatters nations with a rod of iron. Christians should draw comfort from this fact. At no point in any of these proceedings does Jesus release his grip on the control center of the universe, even in his darkest hour. Though he was silent before Pilate, he was keeping all things together by the word of his power. Every atom, every planetary orbit. Even as the soldiers mocked and the crowd cried for his execution, it was Jesus who gave them the breath in their lungs to cry out. Even as his arms were being pinned to the cross, he was still holding all things in his hands. Even as he was drawing his final breath, he was bearing the world on his shoulders. "No one takes my life from me," he told his disciples in advance. "I lay it down of my own accord." Pilate buckled under pressure because when he saw Jesus, he didn't hate him, but he did not see him as he really was, and so he feared Caesar more. But for those of us that look at Christ with eyes of faith, we see him for who he really is, the one who was silent, not because of weakness, but because of his immeasurable strength. And just as there is no moment in this episode in which Christ lost his power, neither is there such a moment in your life either. Although we may be tempted to fear what man can do, to harm us, to rob us, to take from us, to assail us, there is nothing in this world worthy of our fear. And though we may be tempted to fix our eyes on what we can see in the moment, our circumstances, our trials, our troubles. As the Apostle Paul says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Jesus must go to the cross because the crowd demanded it and Pilate permitted it, but he gives us another more fundamental reason why Jesus must be crucified. And it's because Scripture required it. This comes out in our passage in several places, but none more clearly than in verses 23 through 37, where four times John says that what happened to Jesus happened to fulfill Scripture. All of these things happened to realize or to fill up what had been written long ago. Long before Pilate was born, before Caesar existed, even before the Word was made flesh. Centuries before the Holy Spirit of God inspired his servants to prophesy that God's anointed one would come to his people, that he would be rejected, condemned, killed, that he would bear their sin and rise again for their justification. John mentions three Old Testament passages that look forward to this. First, Exodus 12 tells us that when God's people celebrate the Passover, none of the Passover lamb's bones are to be broken. And this symbolizes the unblemished perfection of the sacrifice that stood in their place and protected them from the wrath of the destroyer as it passed through the camp. Jesus is the true Passover sacrifice that shields us from the wrath to come. Second, Zechariah 12 tells us that when the people of God turn to look upon him, the one whom they have pierced, they will mourn. And on that day will open a fountain that will cleanse them from their sins and uncleanness. Jesus was pierced to open that fountain of cleansing for you and for me. Third, Psalm 22 tells us of Israel's anointed king, rejected, surrounded, and attacked despite his innocence. He's persecuted to such an extent that even the clothes from his back are stripped off and divided among his former friends. But the result of this betrayal, we come to find out, is not his destruction, but his exaltation. After his suffering, he will lead the worship of God in the church. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. And so John draws from the law and the prophets and the writings, the three major sections of the Hebrew scriptures, to present a rich mosaic that identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the one to be betrayed, pierced, and sacrificed in our place. To put it another way, Jesus died by crucifixion because we needed him to. God's word tells us that we need a spotless lamb to undergo the sacrifice that covers our sins. We need a substitute to bear the judicial sentence and the condemnation that we deserve. And we need to see the penalty for our transgressions with all of its brutality poured out on the Savior. So no, Jesus could not die of old age or sickness or heroically in battle. True, these things would have brought his death, but what you and I need is someone to stand in the place, to stand in our place, and to bear the guilty verdict that is rightfully ours, and to be pierced, and to be offered up as a paschal sacrifice that atones for our sins. That is what we need, and that is exactly where we get in Jesus Christ. Tonight, as you leave from here, and tomorrow as we anticipate Easter morning, what should we think about Good Friday? Well, John actually tells us exactly what we should think about Good Friday. It's in verse 35, where he speaks of himself, and he says, "He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." John witnessed these details and wrote them down so that you, and I mean you, would believe. Believe what, specifically? Believe this. Your greatest need is deeper than you could ever know. But God, being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he's loved us, provided exactly what you need, just as he promised that he would. At the right time, Paul says, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Believe it is finished. Believe that all Christ came to do and accomplish is finished. As Pastor Scott reminded us last night, God is so good that he gives us the very thing he demands of us. God demands that we be holy, and he gives that holiness. God demands that we be righteous, and he gives that righteousness. But nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the cross of Christ. We need a lamb. We need a substitute. We need a mediator. And so, brothers and sisters, behold the man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make the cross our comfort in affliction. We pray that you would make it our joy in trial. Make it our rest in weariness. Make the cross our light in darkness. Make it our anchor in turmoil, our guide in temptation. Make it the source of our delight and the hope of our tomorrows. In the name of the one whose hands still bear the scars, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.